Well, as you know, Pastor James and many of our men are enjoying the Shepherd's Conference, or they have enjoyed the Shepherd's Conference, and they're on their way back. Pastor James is on a plane right now on his way back, and we'll be back this evening, and we missed him this week, but some of the men are back, and we welcome you back. Hope you had a great time. Looking forward to seeing the rest of them when they all return. And so here I am. I get to preach God's word to you today. I'm really excited to be here with you and to give Pastor James a rest. And as we get started here, I want you to just imagine if Grace Life Church could get a letter from one of the apostles. Have you ever wondered what that would have been like if we got a letter from one of the apostles and what they would say to us in it? What would be on the Apostle Paul's heart if he wrote a letter to Grace Life Church? Would it be positive mostly? Would it be mostly negative? What would he commend us for? What would he say, great job, Grace Life Church, for doing this and this? And what would he rebuke us for? I imagine there'd be some of both things going on in a letter if we received such a letter. And we know that those questions aren't going to happen. We're not going to find the answer to that because there are no apostles today who can write inerrant and authoritative letters to the churches, but it's still interesting to think about. We're not going to receive a letter that perfectly diagnoses our church and explains everything that's wrong in our church and that's right in our church. And it's okay that we're not going to get a letter like that. It's okay because we've got all the letters to all the churches, and they're all profitable, and they're all the ones that the Lord wanted us to have. And in the same way that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in the individual's life, it piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. In that same way that God's word is powerful in an individual's life, God's word is powerful in a church's life. It cuts to the heart of the church, and his word brings the encouragement and the admonishment and the rebuke and the hope that we need. And we know that Christ, because of his great love with which he loved us, is working in the church through his word. And in the words of Ephesians 5:26, he's working so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so we know that God is working, but still we wonder, what would God or Christ, or what would the apostles say to our local church if they could speak directly to us? And I think the best way to kind of go about finding an answer to that hypothetical question is to compare the situation of our church, of Grace Life Church, with the situation that some of the more ancient churches were in. And the closer that their situation aligns with our situation, the more likely it will be that their letter would directly address our situation. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here as we kind of play this out. We believe that every book in the Bible is applicable. It's profitable for us so that the man or the woman or the church of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. Every book of the Bible is equally inspired by God. We can learn as much from Leviticus, which was written by Moses to the nation of Israel. We can learn as much from Leviticus as we could from Philemon or as we could from 2 John. All of God's word is profitable. All of God's word is applicable. And yet, even then, it's still interesting to think about, what would the epistle to Grace Life Church look like? And if you took all the letters in the New Testament and compared their situation to the situation of Grace Life Church, I don't think you could find a closer match than the epistle to the Ephesians. If the Apostle Paul could come and spend a couple months like I've had to spend with you, and after that couple months, if he had to choose one letter that he had written to one of his other churches, specifically for Grace Life Church, I think he would have chosen the epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, that's just my guess, you know, take it or leave it. It's not inerrant, it's not inspired, but I think Ephesians does fit remarkably well with the situation of our church. The letter was written to a church that was planted about 10 years previously. Grace Life Church was planted about 10 years previously. Seems that the Ephesian church was basically sound in their theology and in their practice. Unlike many of the other New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul didn't attempt to correct anything in his letter to the Ephesians. He doesn't answer any questions from them. He doesn't reprimand them for anything that they're doing wrong. He doesn't address any problems. He doesn't seem to have any major concerns about the state of the church. And I can say the same about Grace Life Church. As I've been here just for a few months, there's no glaring problems that have been facing me as I examine the church and get to know the church and where we're at. There's nothing shocking that concerns me about the health of the church. There's no major things that I feel like I got to stand up here and rebuke the church for something that's going on. And so there's some similarities there. Of course, in a church, you know, there's always some kind of problems. There's always room for growth. There's always sin here or there. There's some who are maybe proud here or there, some who are immature, some whose hearts maybe haven't caught up with their heads. There's always some wives that need to love their husbands more and some husbands that need to love their wives more. There's always issues and different things and different areas that we need to grow in. But overall, looking at Grace Life Church in the last couple of months, I think this is just an awesome church, and I'm so glad to be a part of it. And I think that's where Paul was at with the Ephesians. It was a good church. There was room for growth. The people needed to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. The people needed to grow in their understanding of the Christian life. The people needed to grow in their application of the Christian life. There was room to grow in holiness and in love and in relationships. But there was no major problems plaguing the church. And so what would a faithful pastor or a faithful apostle write to a well-taught church that's been around for 10 years? What would he write to a church without any major problems? Ephesians. He'd write the book of Ephesians. And that's what we're going to study together. Whenever Pastor James is away from this pulpit, I'm going to work our way through Ephesians. Just whenever I have opportunity, I'm just going to progress through the book of Ephesians. Because I think it's what this church needs. I think it's a part of what God would have for our church. Ephesians is more general than any other letter in the New Testament. And it was probably intended to be read by the surrounding churches around the city of Ephesus and in all the individual house churches that there would have been in that city. And as such, the book covers general truths applicable to all Christians of all times. And my goal today is just to introduce you to the book of Ephesians, just to cover verses 1 and 2 and to look at just those verses, but in light of the whole book, I want to introduce you to the whole book of Ephesians. And so we're going to see in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see three introductory elements of the letter. It's not an amazing title, but three introductory elements of the letter. And these elements are going to kind of form a starting place or a foundation from which we can dive into the rest of the book over the next years, maybe months, maybe years as we work through this book when I have opportunity. And so these three elements are in Ephesians 1, 1, and 2. But at times as we go through this today, I'm going to just kind of zoom out and introduce you to the greater context of the book and to some of the things that we'll discover as we work through the whole book together. This is really an amazing letter, and so I'm excited to work through this with you. And my goal, even just for today, is that you'll be excited to look at the book and to understand its truths more. And so let's go to the book of Ephesians, and let's read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, we're going to see here three introductory elements to the whole letter as seen through verses 1 and 2. And I'll give you those three things now and I'll give you them later as we go if you're taking notes. We're going to see, first of all, the authority of the letter. The authority of the letter. Secondly, we're going to see the audience of the letter. The audience of the letter, who the letter was written to. And third, we're going to look at the aim of the letter, or the purpose of the letter. But A-A-A sounds kind of good. So we're going to do triple A in Ephesians, the authority, the audience, and the aim of the letter. And these three elements are going to be foundational as we go through the book together. And I think you'll see how much this letter fits the situation of our church as we unpack these things. And I think you'll see how important it is that we understand these truths and we understand this letter and apply its truths to our hearts. And so the first thing we're going to see is the authority of the letter. And Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. And I just want to show you first a little bit of Paul's history with the church in Ephesus and how it founded and how it came about. And then we're going to look at what an apostle is. And this first point's going to take a little longer than the other points, so don't get nervous if we're kind of getting into the time, if that's planned. And so if you're watching the clock, don't worry about that. Paul planted Ephesus, like I said, about 10 years previously, before he wrote this letter to them. And so let's go to the book of Acts, and we'll just see Paul's history with this church. And we'll go to Acts chapter 16. And here we are, we're on Paul on his second missionary journey, and he's got Silas with them, and near the beginning of that trip, he picked up Timothy, and Timothy joined them. And in Acts 16, verse 6, on this second missionary journey, they passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Ephesus is the major port city in Asia, and it seems that on his second missionary journey, Paul wants to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit, and to Ephesus maybe in particular, but the Holy Spirit didn't permit him at that time. And the province of Asia has some other cities in it that you might know. You might not know your geography of the New Testament very well. You probably got a little map at the back of your Bible if you want to follow that. But if we're thinking about Asia, that's got Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. But Paul's not permitted to go to those cities. And instead he had a vision in verse 9 of chapter 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they went to Macedonia. And Macedonia is, again, in the northern part of Greece. And it's got a number of cities that you've probably heard of. There's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And so Paul goes to those cities because he wasn't permitted to go to Ephesus at the beginning of the trip. And that would have been about 50 AD when those things happened. And Paul had a fruitful ministry in Macedonia, and you can read about that in Acts 16 and 17 on your own time. And on their way back, they went back to Antioch, and Antioch is where all the missionary journeys begin. And they stopped in Athens, and they stopped in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. So they kind of went through Greece, and they headed into southern Greece in the province of Achaia. And Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, and that's in Acts 18 and verse 11. And so Paul spends a year and a half in Corinth, and then in Acts 18 and verse 18, Paul, it says this, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And then verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, and now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And so this is Paul's first visit to Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. It's about 52 AD, and Paul doesn't seem like he stayed there very long. The people were eager for him to stay, but he said, if God wills, I'll come back another time. And he did come back another time. He returned on his third missionary journey, and we can see that in Acts 19. On his third missionary journey, about 52 AD, Paul returns to Ephesus, and in Acts 19 and verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, and then skip to verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for two years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And this is longer than Paul spent with any other church And this is when the church was probably officially planted. That's about 53 AD. And so Paul was there from 53 AD to 56 AD. And after that visit, that 2.5 years of teaching in the school daily, Paul visited the other churches and he went back through Macedonia and Achaia, and he went to Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth. And then he went back up north to Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi and Troas. And then he came to Miletus, which is a port city just south of Ephesus, and that's where he met the Ephesian elders, and that's what we read in our prayer time, his meeting with the Ephesian elders in 57 AD. And so I'm hoping you can kind of get the picture of Paul's time in Ephesus, a couple of visits only, but that one visit was one of his longest visits ever at any church. And what I want you to get from this history is that the Ephesian church would have been a well-taught church. It started with a number of God-fearing Gentiles who would have known their Old Testaments very well. And Paul was there for 2.5 years teaching daily. And I imagine there's some people there who were able to sit under Paul's teaching for the whole 2.5 years, daily sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And daily teaching for 2.5 years would have been equivalent to a seminary education, especially because they would have already known Greek and maybe even already known Hebrew. And so you kind of get a sense of this, and from that teaching group, that there would have been some students, that some of the best of those students would have become elders, and they would have joined the elder board that Paul exhorted in Miletus. They were set apart, those elders, to shepherd the flock of God, and even Timothy and Silas were there as Paul to help Paul in this time teaching the church, and so it would have been a well-taught church. And when the Ephesian elders were left by Paul in 57 AD. Paul went to Jerusalem, and you know well there, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he spent a couple years in Caesarea in prison, and then from there he appealed to Caesar and was transferred to Rome, and he spent a couple of years in Rome in prison, and so his Roman imprisonment was from 60 to 62 AD, and I know I'm just giving you a lot of dates, but I think it's important for you to kind of get the picture here. But so what the point of that is that when Paul wrote Ephesians in 62 AD, it had been at least 5 or maybe even 6 years since he had been at the church, right? So it had been 5 or 6 years since anyone in Ephesus had even seen Paul. And if you look at Ephesians, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells us that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And again, in Ephesians 4:1, he tells us that he was the prisoner of the Lord. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with which you've been called. And so Paul wrote this letter in the Roman jail, and it had been 5 or 6 years since he had even seen the elders, probably more like 6 years since he had even seen the church. And the church was 10 years old when he wrote the letter. And so for those of you who've been around Grace Life maybe 5, 6 years, maybe 10 years, you probably have a sense of how much a church can change over time like that. It was about 5 years ago that Pastor James came, and if some of you were here, or not, obviously not here at that time, but you would remember the changes that have happened in the last 5 years and how the church has grown, and I think the church in Ephesus would have been no different than that. And so when Paul wrote this letter, he says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're back in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what an apostle is then is someone who's sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sent him. The word apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, sounds kind of like apostle, which means to send. Apostello means to send. And the noun is apostolos, which sounds like an apostle. And it refers to someone who was sent on a mission with the full delegated authority of the one who sent him. And so Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ because he was personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his representatives to the Gentiles. The book of Acts records part of Paul's commissioning when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road in Acts 26:16. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus says to Paul, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, And that's the verb apostello, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul was sent by the Lord to the Gentiles so that they would turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And that was his mission. That was his task that the Lord gave him. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we see that the church, which in that text is called the household of God, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the mission that the Lord sent the apostles on was the mission of building the church. And they fulfilled this mission by preaching God's word and teaching the word of God. And they were the foundation, and the Lord built the church upon their ministry. And in this mission, the apostles and the New Testament prophets were especially powered by the Holy Spirit to speak God's word. To speak God's word. That's how they founded the church, was by speaking the truth of God's word. And Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 20, he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so in the same way that Jesus came with the authority of the Father to fulfill the mission that the Father gave him, so Jesus sent his apostles with the authority to fulfill the mission that he gave them, which was to found and to build the church. And in the same way that Jesus spoke only the words that his Father gave him, so the apostles spoke the words that the Holy Spirit gave them. Just as Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, they spoke and they wrote the New Testament for us. And that's what the church is founded upon, is the New Testament. And it's because Paul was an apostle, because he was sent by Jesus Christ, that he could say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so because Paul's an apostle and he's sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, he has confidence that his words aren't only his words, but they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when people received the words that he spoke, he was glad because they recognized it wasn't his words, but it was the word of God. And so that's the authority that the letter that comes in. And in that same sense, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And so the apostles were sent in such a way that to accept their words and to accept their writings was to accept Jesus himself and the Father through him. And to reject the words or the writings of an apostle was to reject Jesus Christ and the Father through him. And so Jesus said to the apostles, Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And in Luke 10:16, we have it in the opposite way. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so the apostles are sent with the authority of Jesus Christ in such a way that to receive them and their words is to receive Christ, and to reject them and their words is to reject Christ. And so if you accept or reject Christ, you also accept or reject the Father. And so when the Ephesians, if we're just thinking about the Ephesians getting this letter from an apostle, as they received this letter, they would have received it in the way that they would have received Jesus Christ himself. They would have recognized that it came with the authority of Jesus Christ, that it came with from Jesus Christ. And this understanding of the authority of the New Testament then leads to an important point of application. You see, when Pastor James or when I preach, we do our best to leave our opinions out of it and just to explain the text and illustrate the text and exhort with the text. We want you to see, as we're preaching, what the text says and what it means and how it applies to your life. And what that means is that when you come on a Sunday morning, you should come expecting to hear from God. You don't come thinking, I wonder what Pastor Mike's going to do today. It might be a little different than we're used to. You should come thinking, what's God going to say to me today? What's God going to show me from his word today? And when you see that what we preach is coming directly from the Bible, you can know that it's God's word. And if it's God's word, it's true, and it comes to you with the authority of God. It comes to you as if God himself is speaking to you through his word. And what that means is that it needs to be obeyed. It needs to be believed. It needs to be implemented in your life. And this goes for whenever you sit under God's word, whether it's in your devotional time or in a Bible study or Sunday school, to the extent that the teacher rightly divides the word of truth and to the extent that you see that what's being taught comes from God's word to that same extent, then you should take it as though it was from God. And this is going to be especially important in the book of Ephesians as we look through that. And I think that's why Paul even emphasized it, that he was an apostle and that his words came with this authority. Because there's going to be some truths in Ephesians as we look through this chapters 1 to 3 about your position in Christ. There's going to be some truths about who you are in Christ that are so glorious and so grand that you might be tempted to think it couldn't possibly be true of you. It's just too great to be true of you and as you look at your life. And so look at some examples of this. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 3. And I just want you to understand the authority that these things come from God and are true about you in Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." See, we're blessed as a Christian. If you're a Christian today, you are blessed not just with some spiritual blessings in Christ, but you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:19. Paul's praying that the Ephesians would know something that's true about them. And one of the things that he wants them to know in verse 19 is, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, there's a surpassingly great power of God that's working towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Isn't that amazing? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that rose you from your spiritual death and made you alive in Christ. And you would be tempted to say, that just can't be true. The power, I look at my life and it's kind of miserable, kind of complainy, kind of weak. It's not as powerful as it should be, but it's true. It comes from an apostle. It's the truth of God's word that there is an exceedingly great power at work in everyone who believes, that worked in Christ, the same power in accordance with that same might that God worked when he raised Christ from the dead. And so that's why it's so important to understand the authority that this letter comes from, the truthfulness of this letter. Look at Ephesians 3:19 as we just see these truths that are just so amazing in the book of Ephesians. Paul's praying again that these believers would know the love of Christ in chapter 3:19. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. There's a couple things I just want to point out there. First of all, that he prays that they would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And Paul's expecting this prayer to be answered, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God as they come to know the love of Christ. And then he says in verse 20, that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And it's according to, in the same standard as, the power that works within us. And so there's just some glorious truths in the book of Ephesians. And if you're a Christian, these glorious truths apply to your position in Christ, and you need to believe them because they come to you from God's word with his authority. And then in the second half of the letter, as we get into the second half of the letter, chapter 3 and 4, or chapter 4, 5, and 6, there's some commandments in Ephesians that are so lofty that you might be tempted to think that it would be impossible for you to obey them because they're just so far above. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so Paul here commands the Ephesians that they're commanded to walk worthy of everything wonderful that God did for them in Christ. Every wonderful truth that God explained to, or that Paul explained to them in chapters 1 to 3, he wants them to walk worthy of those things in chapter 4. He wants them to walk worthy in all humility, not just a little bit of humility, but all humility and all gentleness. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 1, where Paul calls the Ephesians to be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so here Paul commands that we should be imitators of God, that you should be, as a Christian, because of all the wonderful things that God did in your life in Christ, that you should imitate God, be like God in your day-to-day life. And then not only that, he says that we should also walk in love, and we should walk in love just as Christ also walked in love and gave himself up for us, a offering and a sacrifice to God. These are commandments that Paul's expecting the Ephesians to try to live out in their day-to-day lives. Offer your life as a sacrifice to God. Give up your whole life for God. Love the way that Christ loved. And we see that again in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, where Paul commands and asks the wives to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so how are wives to be subject to their husbands? As to the Lord. And how are husbands supposed to love their wives? Just as, in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church, so husbands ought to love their wives and give up their lives for their wives. And I think Paul, as he is writing this letter, as he's starting to write out this letter, he's anticipating the content of the letter that he's going to write. And so he gives the Ephesians this double reminder of his authority as an apostle and the truthfulness of these things that he's teaching. And so he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so you've got that double blessing. Both he's an apostle and he's one sent in the authority of Jesus Christ, and that is by the will of God. And so we see the authority of the letter, and I think as you come to study this letter, it's going to be important to remember not only this letter, but all God's word comes to us with the authority of God. And now, second element that we want to look at here is the audience of the letter. The audience of the letter. Who this letter was written to? And Paul says in Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter was written to the saints, the ones who lived in Ephesus. And I should just briefly say that some of the, or three of the earliest manuscripts don't have the words at Ephesus or in Ephesus, and so some scholars think that the letter wasn't written to the Ephesians. And there's different theories out there about who the letter was for. Some say that it was a circular letter, a letter that was meant to go to all the churches, and that maybe Paul left a blank space where it said in Ephesus so that Tychicus could fill in the name of whatever church he happened to be reading the letter to. Some people try to guess that the letter was written to Hierapolis and Laodicea. And the problem with all of these theories is that there's no manuscript evidence whatsoever. In fact, even the three manuscripts that are missing the words in Ephesus have at the heading of the letter to the Ephesians. And so at a very, very early date, this letter was associated with the Ephesians. And if you remove at Ephesus from the text, the Greek text doesn't even make sense. And it's really funny to read some of the fathers, the ancient church fathers who had the text that didn't have in Ephesus, and they're trying to explain to the saints who are, right? To the saints who are and also faithful. And they're going, these saints, they got being, right? They are, they exist, right? These saints exist. And some of them even go to Exodus chapter 3, where Yahweh says, I am who I am, and just like Yahweh is who he is, so these saints, they are who they are. And they're trying to just do their best with the text that's missing the text, and it just didn't make sense, and it's kind of humorous. And so the point is, I think this letter was written to Ephesus. I think it was written to the church in Ephesus, And I would imagine that there was many house churches in Ephesus, and that by this time, letters were being circulated all over the place. And so I would imagine Paul was expecting any of his letters that he wrote to go to any of the churches. But this church, this letter was written to the Ephesians, and that's where I stand on that. You can do your own research on that if you're interested. And it's written not only to the Ephesians or to those who are in Ephesus, but it's to the saints or to the holy ones. And this word saints speaks about someone or something that's been dedicated to God, consecrated to God's service. And the idea is that these Ephesian believers, they're dedicated to God, they're holy, they're sacred, they're reserved for God and for God's service. And so this is a letter for those who are set apart to God. To be a saint means to be separate from what is common, separate from the world. And when we think of saints, we maybe think about some especially holy people, right? Maybe the Roman Catholic Church has influenced us in that way, that these must be some specially holy people that did a miracle or are known for some righteousness. But that's not the way that the Bible uses the word saint. A saint, it is Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian. These saints are holy not because of who they are in themselves or because of anything that they did, but because of what God has done for them. Christians are holy because they've been chosen by God. They've been set apart by God for His purposes. They've been separated from the world unto God. That's what it means to be a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 12, we've got a very similar word. In Hebrews chapter 12, 14, the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, and that's a very similar root word as a saint. We're to pursue the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so a Christian is someone who's set apart from the world, set apart unto God. And if that doesn't describe your Christianity, perhaps you're not a Christian at all. You see, there's going to be some people who maybe profess the name of Christ who do not pursue the holiness, and they will not see the Lord because they aren't saints. They're not Christians at all. These saints in this letter are further described in verse 1 that they are faithful. And the faithful can have two senses. It could either be active or passive. And if the word is passive, it means that they're faithful, that they're worthy of belief or trust. That is, they're trustworthy or faithful or dependable. A faithful person is somebody who inspires others to put faith and trust in them. When you see someone who's faithful, you know that you can trust them and that they're going to do a good job of something. And so that's the passive sense. And the word can also be in an active sense, and that would mean that these people are trusting or that they're believing. And almost all the commentators take the word in that sense, that these are believers. And so what's in view here is that the audience that this letter was written to is to believers. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust in Him alone for salvation. They believe, and therefore they've given their lives over to God to live for God and to serve God. And so I've got to ask you today, are you a Christian? Is this letter applicable to you? Are you a saint? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned away from sin and have you turned to God? Have you stopped trusting in your own so-called good works and even to earn you a standing before God? And have you put all your trust and all your hope in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross? Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for everyone who believes in Him. He gave His life to save sinners, and He rose from the dead, proving that He was the Son of God and that God accepted His payment for sin. And if you haven't been saved, I urge you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day that you can give your life to the Lord and be forgiven of all your sins and be reconciled to God. And if you have believed, then this letter is for you. Good news, this letter is for you. And it comes with the authority of Christ, and it's written to an audience of Christians who are saints, who are believers. And now, thirdly, we're going to see the aim of this letter. I want you to see the purpose that the Ephesians was written for. Because this letter is intended to transform your life. Paul wrote it with the authority of God to an audience of Christians with a particular purpose in mind, and that was to transform their lives for the glory of God. And the first expression of that purpose in our text is in verse 2, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the expression of Paul's desire for the Christians. He wants them to experience a deeper sense of God's grace and peace. He wants the grace of God to be more real in their lives. He wants them to know and to experience God's peace. And now this is Paul's usual greeting. He kind of Christianized a greeting that the usual Greek greeting was kairane, which meant to rejoice. It was just kind of like a hello, right? Hello, rejoice. And the usual Hebrew greeting was shalom, which means peace. And so the usual meaning was rejoice and peace to you. But Paul changed it from kairane to charis, and charis is grace. And so they kind of sound the same, kairane and charis. And so with a kind of clever little play on words, Paul changed his greeting to Christianize it. Because he wanted the Christians to know a greater sense of God's grace and peace in their lives. And so when we think about the aim of the letter to the Ephesians, if you just kind of think through the book, what is this book all about? Why did Paul write it? You know, there's not major problems addressed in the letter. There's not a statement where Paul says, "I'm writing this letter to you for blank reason." And so if you take 10 New Testament scholars and you ask them, what was the purpose of Ephesians? Why was Ephesians written? You would get 11 different answers. And there's a lot of reasons that people have trouble trying to figure out what this letter is about. Because for one reason, it doesn't say, "I am writing you this letter so that blank you would do this or that." Another reason is that there's no problem addressed. So there's, you know, most of Paul's letters that he's addressing a certain problem in the church or a certain number of problems in the church and that he's trying to correct. And Ephesians is different that way. And if you read the book through a couple of times and you ask yourself, what is the problem with the Ephesians? You're not going to find an answer. Or at least you're not going to find an answer that any of the other New Testament scholars would agree on. And so we kind of got to go based on the themes of the book. And so some of the major themes of the book, as we kind of look at what are the themes of the book, what is Paul writing about, I believe we can nail down the purpose of the letter. And two of those major themes are grace and peace. God's grace is his unmerited favor or undeserved favor. And in the New Testament, grace is usually talking about God's unearned provision and granting salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. But other times in the New Testament, the grace is refers to God's undeserved favor in enabling and empowering believers. And I just want to show you the emphasis on grace throughout this letter as we look through it. And so look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where all of redemption is done to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. By grace you have been saved, in the second part of the verse. In verse 7, the reason that salvation happens is so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so those are a few examples of the word grace in the book as God's unmerited favor in bestowing salvation on undeserving sinners. And if we look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, we see this other side of grace, this empowering grace. Paul says, talks about the grace of God which was given to him for you. The grace of God given to Paul for the sake of the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Ephesians 4, 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And the very last words of the letter, Ephesians 6, 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And so grace is a major theme of the book. And because of God's grace in saving us, we have peace with God. Because of grace, we have peace. Because of God's grace in empowering us to live for Him, we can have peace with one another. And because of God's grace in saving us, we can have peace with God. And I just want to show you again the emphasis of peace in the letter. And so in Ephesians 2:14, that Jesus Himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:15, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Ephesians 2:17, and He came and He preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent. This is Paul's aim in the letter. One of his goals is that the believers would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, right at the end of the letter, Ephesians 6:23. I'm looking at Philippians. No wonder I'm not seeing it. Like, what's going on here? Ephesians 6:23, peace to be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so connected to these themes that we see of grace and peace, the word unity or the word one appears 15 times in the letter. And so there's an emphasis on unity. And there's also connected to that an emphasis on the word love, which appears 15 times in the letter. Or sorry, 10 times in the letter. See, God wants the believers to be at peace with one another and to be united to one another. And the genuine unity has to flow from a genuine love for one another. Another major theme of the letter is in Christ. And so 36 times in this short letter, Paul says in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved or in the Lord. And so we can be at peace with one another because we're united together in Christ by grace. And I think grace to you and peace is really a great summary of what Paul's trying to accomplish throughout the whole letter. But I think there's an even better verse that just summarizes what Paul's aim is in this letter, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And so if we take all these themes together, we take grace and love and unity and this in Christ idea, I think the best expression of Paul's purpose in this letter is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And so if you ask, what's Paul trying to do in the believers' lives in this letter? Ephesians 4:1 is the answer, and he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one of the reasons I think that these verses here summarize the purpose of the book so well is that it covers the entire book. Paul's goal for the believers then is that they would walk worthy of their calling. In other words, he wants them to live worthy of all the things that God did for them in Christ. He wants them to live consistent with all the blessings that God has bestowed on them in Christ. And in the first half of the book, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul explains what God did for the believers in Christ. He explains their calling. He explains what happened to them. He explains about their position in Christ. He teaches them the doctrine of who they are in Christ Jesus. And so in the first three chapters, we have these statements of fact. They're truths about what God has done for the believer in saving them. If you want to use a grammatical term for these first three chapters, they're all indicatives. They're statements of fact. They're truths. Okay, if you like a different word, you could call it doctrine, teaching. They're about the Christian's position. And then in the next four chapters, chapters 4 to 6, they describe the duties of the Christian that flow out of the doctrine. They describe a Christian's practice of their position in Christ. They are the commandments that flow out of the calling. In grammatical terms, the chapters 4 to 6 are imperatives. They're commandments. And they're what a Christian must do in light of what God has done for them. And so 1 to 3 is indicatives and position and doctrine, and then 4 to 6 is imperatives or practice or duties. And so in the first three chapters, Paul explains their calling, and in the last three chapters, he tells them how to walk worthy of their calling, how to live worthy of their calling. And so you've got the calling, and then you've got the commandments to live worthy of it. And you could call it whatever you want, if you like imperatives or doctrines or position or indicatives, practice, duties. As long as they're alliterated, that's okay with me, right? The chapters 1 to 3 are the calling. Chapters 4 to 6 are the commandments. And so the specifics of what it looks like to walk worthy are explained in the second half of the book. And so the aim of the letter is for believers to walk worthy of all that God has done for them in Christ. Specifically, Paul wants the believers to be humble and patient and gentle with one another. He wants that they would love one another and that love would overflow into a unity that demonstrates itself amongst one another. And so if we're going to live like that, if we're going to live in this holiness, if we're going to live worthy of our calling, we've got to understand what God has done for us in Christ, don't we? We're going to need to know if we're going to obey these commandments in the second half, we're going to need to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe. We're going to need to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to need to understand that God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. And as we work through this letter, we're going to study our calling. We're going to study the amazing things that God has done for us in Christ. And then we're going to look at the commandments that flow out of that calling and how we're supposed to live now that we know what God has done for us. And that's Paul's aim in the letter, and that's going to be our aim as we work through this letter. I want you to delight in God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to know what Christ has done for you when he set you apart for himself. I want you to understand the immense privileges that you have in Jesus Christ. And then when you have a good foundation in those truths, I want to challenge you to live worthy of all those things that God has done, to live worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And this is really the goal of all Christian ministry, is so that the believers would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and walk worthy of all the things that God has done for them. And so I don't think there's a better book that we could study. And I hope just even this introduction has just whet your appetite so that you're excited to come back next week and really dig into these truths. And so we've seen the authority that this letter was written in. We've seen that it was written by the Apostle Paul, who was sent by Jesus Christ with the message of the gospel to establish the church. We've seen the audience of this letter. It was written to believers, to the saints in Ephesus, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the aim of this letter. It was written to empower these people by grace to live at in peace with one another. It was written to encourage and empower the saints to walk worthy of all that God did for them in Christ. Ephesians comes to you with the same authority now as it did then. It's part of the inspired and inerrant writings of the New Testament. Every word of it is pure. Every word of it is true. Every word of it is what God wanted to teach believers about what he did for them in Christ and how to live worthy of those things. Ephesians is for the same audience that it was now as it was then. It was originally written for the Ephesian saints, but nothing in this letter is only for them. Everything is equally true of all believers of all times. It's relevant for every one of us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this letter will help you to walk worthy of your calling. First, by teaching you about what your calling is and what God did for you in saving you, and then by urging you and exhorting you to live up to those glorious truths. And so I'm excited to work through this letter with you, particularly because I think it's particularly suited to our situation. We're a well-taught church. We're a fairly recently planted church, and there's lots of room to grow and to live worthy of what God's done for us. We need to grow deeper in our understanding of who we are in Christ, and we need to improve at living out these things for the glory of God. And that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the letter to the Ephesians and what you've done for us, Lord. I just pray that we would grow in our understanding of what you've done for us in Christ, and I pray that we would walk worthy of it and that your truths would make a deep impact in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for giving us the words of the New Testament. Thank you for the authority that comes from you, that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that you purpose to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us as believers more like Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do that in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.